Glad to have you. We're boy, we got a very cool class today, and I think that the subject material today is going to be more intuitive to you, because today we're not talking about metaphysics or epistemology, but we're talking about ethics. That's the third lens through which we evaluate worldviews. And since we're talking about ethics, especially as Christians, we very, very often are talking about ethics, about God's law, His commandments, how we can please and honor God, how we can love our neighbor and serve our neighbor as ourselves. And as you will see, that this class is going to be very pertinent to us as Christians, but also helping us to see how unbelievers seek to ground and justify ethical obligations. We'll do a critique of that and then show how Christian revelation resolves the inconsistency in that we might see in non-Christian worldview tendencies. All right. So before you start looking at all this stuff, because that can get a little bit confusing, and thanks to Mr. Clark for telling me that I forgot an M in deontological. How in the world he knew that, I don't know. Is that a word that you use often? All right. All right, so how ought we to behave? Ethics. This asks the question, how ought we to live our lives? What is the good? What is evil? Is there good? Is there evil? What is the basis for morality? Now, you and I well know that these questions are not settled among ethicists and philosophers, right? We have, in fact, in the United States, a culture war going on. There are intellectuals on both sides. You have the far left-wing liberals and the right conservatives, and there are all kinds of ethical battles going on about such things as embryonic stem cell research, homosexual rights, everything from whether it's righteous to tax people excessively or whether it's the right of government to redistribute taxation for the benefit and good of all. Right? There are all kinds of ethical questions that we're confronted with every day. And just to turn the view a little bit, it was recently I was saw a report, actually it wasn't a report, it was on Fox News, and I actually saw it on the internet. And just to give you an idea of how different believers and unbelievers are about these issues of ethics, they had a lady on there who was apparently an expert and was delivering the results of a new very large survey on sexual behavior of people in America ages 18 to 40. I think that was the age range. And anyway, while she was talking about all of this, there were people in the audience who were just, shocked. And one lady who had a daughter who I think was maybe 14, 15 years old, was shocked about the kind of sexual behavior that was going on among teenagers. And this lady who was sitting there, who was the expert, she reminded us that she was the expert. She talked about another degree that she was working on. She said, well, she says, if it comforts you at all, and I can't remember the exact statistic, she said, among 14-year-olds, only 25% of them have engaged in this specific kind of sexual activity, as if that was to comfort her, one out of four. And the lady was just like, oh, and everybody in the crowd kind of laughed and kind of a little bit shocked, and she said, well, wait a minute. She goes. There's nothing. What's wrong? And there was kind of the tension going on between her and a few people in the audience. And I thought it was so interesting because she took a survey of people who considered themselves either heterosexual, homosexual, or other. And there was a hefty number of people who said other. And they were trying to account for that. What does that mean? She said, some people don't want to classify themselves as either heterosexual or homosexual. They can classify themselves as other, and that's fine. That's fine. As if she has some insight into moral absolutes that other people don't, because she's an expert. Okay? Another example, and I had you, I hope that you all were able to read this little debate between John Frame and Paul Kurtz called Do We Need God to Be Moral? It was published in Free Inquiry magazine. Paul Kurtz is a very well-known and reputable, in the sense of scholarship, atheist scholar. He's a secular humanist and was one of those who worked hard to draft the Humanist Manifesto too. And in that, Paul Kurtz, for example, says that Margaret Sanger, you ever heard that name before? Margaret Sanger was a hero in American history. And he said that she lived an ethical life even though she rejected biblical morality. Now, when I looked at that, I thought to myself, well, if you're going to choose anybody, why choose Margaret Sanger? Sanger was, as you may know, was the founder of Planned Parenthood. She was an early champion of birth control, a committed Darwinist, and a promoter of eugenics, which was very popular in the early part of this country. Eugenics teaches that there are races that are more superior, and there are also races that are inferior. And, of course, she advocated very strict birth control measures among African Americans and minorities in the United States in order to dwindle down their population so that the superior races could be promoted. In addition to that, she was also one of the early promoters of a kind of like a sex without moral restraint worldview. She advocated the removal of all moral restraints in favor of what she deemed to be sexual, healthy sexual expression. And she wrote in one of her works, quote, "Through sex, mankind will attain the great spiritual illumination which will transform the world and light up the only path to an earthly paradise," close quote. Man, that sounds very religious almost, you know? And I just thought, boy, it's very interesting that in a debate with John Frame, she would bring up Margaret Sanger. But I bring up that point just to stress this. That is that Christians and non-Christians, although they agree at certain points on morality, at other points they're in significant disagreement. And here is a man who is reputable in the eyes of the world, in the eyes of our culture, saying that Margaret Sanger was an example of an American hero who was highly ethical, even though she rejected biblical morality. Whereas we Christians will look at Margaret Sanger and say, that woman had serious problems. She was an immoral woman, and she also affected our culture in a very negative way. Okay? So the first main point we're going to look at is the futility of autonomous ethics. The futility of autonomous ethics. And then the second main point we're going to look at is the resolution of divine revelation. It's the same format as we looked at when we looked at a Christian view of knowledge, how we know things, how we justify our beliefs. And I thought it was very interesting. I don't know if you noticed this when you read Do We Need God to Be Moral, but in fact, Paul Kurtz actually uses the words autonomous to describe non-Christian ethics. He says, ethics, they say, can be autonomous and needs no theological justification. And, of course, he's quoting Aristotle and John Stuart Mill and John Dewey and some of these others. What do we mean, again, by autonomous ethics? What do we mean by autonomous?
Yeah? Independent thinking.
Independent thinking. Independent of what?
Independent of God.
Independent of God, independent of his revelation, erecting your own standards, living by them, or else trying to get rid of all standards completely and becoming a law to yourself. Which is the more existential view of ethics. And before I even begin, I want to acknowledge that the vast majority of all that I'm going to say to you has been heavily influenced by the work of John Frame. I'm just receiving so much benefit from his ministry. And very soon he's going to publish a new book entitled The Doctrine of the Christian Life. And he's been publishing his book chapter by chapter over the internet, so you're able to see it. It's going to be a lengthy book, and it is just excellent, excellent material. So I was able to download and look into some of that, as well as look at some old syllabus that I have from taking that class. All right, basically, in non-Christian ethics, there are three general ethical principles that tend to summarize all the different ethical approaches that, that people will take to try and ground ethics. The first one we'll look at is called deontological principle, the deontological principle. The second one, the teleological principle. And the third one, the existential principle. All right, and I'll explain what each one of those mean. Now, these are three principles. It doesn't mean that any given non-Christian or secular ethical system is going to focus only on one of these. Indeed, some ethical systems, and perhaps many, will even try to harmonize each of these three principles in some way or another. But as you'll see, they end up, in non-Christian worldviews, coming in significant conflict with one another so that they're forced to choose one over the other two and tend to focus more on that than the other two. Right? Now, first of all, deontological ethics, another one of those 50-cent words that... yes, Sam?
I don't mean to interrupt you, but could you explain where these names came from? Is that because in ethics these situations always come up, and so they've come up with names to sort of label the stance that people take because you study different positions that people take?
That's good. You're actually anticipating what I was going to say. GK there stands for the Greek word. The Greek verb from which we get deontological means ought or must or owe. Okay? Deontological ethics is fundamentally focusing on the idea of duty and obligation to a standard. Duty and obligation to a standard. A good act is a response to duty, even at the price of self-sacrifice. In other words, in deontological ethics, ethical maxims or standards have a kind of a transcendent relationship to the human. It's not based upon the consequences of obedience to that standard to the human race. You obey it, and if it means self-sacrifice, that's fine. You've done what's noble. You've done the right. Okay. Also, deontological ethicists will tend to focus on obligations having a universalized application. In other words, it's not, you know, I feel this way, you feel that way, you have this standard, I have that standard, but rather, everybody ought to do this. Everybody ought to do that. You follow me? So, the deontological principle is not established by sensory experience. All right, you can never, as you remember, we were talking about a Christian view of ethic, of how we know things. You cannot establish universal principles on the basis of sensory experience alone. You just cannot do that. And why is that? Why can't you establish a universal or justify a universal based on sensory experience?
Because you only know what you perceive in your senses. You mm-hmm. can't know all things.
That's
all.
It. You can't know a universal to know that it's universal through your senses. So these are, there are different ways that philosophers try to come up with these standards. But as you look at this, and I'm not going to go too deep into this aspect of it, this very much corresponds to the epistemology of rationalism. You remember how we had the circle up there? We talked about rationalism. We talked about empiricism. We talked about existentialism. Rationalism is very similar in terms of having universal criteria that's not established through the senses, serving as criteria or standards to which we're obligated, right? Either standards of thought or, in this case, standards of ethics or behavior. So that's the deontological principle. Now, the teleological principle. Here's another tendency. Teleological comes from the Greek word meaning end or goal. And it carries with it the idea of purpose or consequence. What is the good? The good is what does X to the highest number of people. What do I mean by that? The good, a good act maximizes happiness of living creatures. A good act does good. In other words, the good, how we know what is good, is inferred by observation and the consequences of their behaviors. So, for example, we say introducing a new drug on the market that, say there's a new drug that comes on the market and it cures cancer, but it has a 3% failure rate where it actually makes someone's cancer worse. We might say that the introduction of that drug is morally good because 97% of cancer patients are made happy or more fulfilled or have a better quality of life than the 3% who end up having serious side effects. The same thing could be said about moral behaviors. Right? They would say that moral behaviors are good insofar as they bring good consequences. They're not concerned about universal moral absolutes, which are true regardless of whether they bring happiness or not. They're concerned about what their consequences of behavior bring. All right? Oftentimes, this view of ethics is the choice of empiricists. In other words, they may even try to quantify what their actions or what a given society's actions brings to everybody else. Does it make the majority happy? We might even try, you know, polling people to see if they're happy, made happy by the supposed behavior that's been introduced into the society. All right, so that's the teleological principle or tendency. Now, the existential tendency focuses very much upon the inner person or the inner character. A good act comes from the inner character. It's important not to be hypocritical relative to what you are on the inside. There are existentialists who are atheists. Jean-Paul Sartre is a name that some of you might be familiar with whom you might be familiar. He said, for example, when I come into this world, I come into a world, as it were, of chance occurrences, and I'm not going to let anybody define me, nor am I going to assume that I have an essence that is already defined prior to my defining myself. I'm going to define myself, who I am, my own standards, my own goals, and then self-actualize them. I'm going to live consistently with my own values and goals, without any necessary consideration to some universal moral obligation or without any necessary obligation to what the consequences of my actions are upon the society. I have an existential view of ethics. Right? So those are the three general tendencies that you find among ethics. Now, non-Christian worldviews hold these principles, each of these three principles, in tension with one another. How is that the case? Now, you'll need to listen very carefully when I explain this, all right? And I'm going to try and point to them and everything like that so you know where I'm going with it. And I'm actually going to read some quotes here from John Frank. All right, take, for example, the teleological principle, all right? The teleological principle says that ethical action leads to happiness. But the deontological principle says that in order to do our duty, we must sometimes sacrifice our happiness. You see how there can be conflict there? If I'm supposed to justify whether something's good or evil based upon how much happiness it brings, that seems to be in conflict with the deontological principle, which may mean that a group might have to be sad or hurt or pained by doing what is right, doing what is noble. So there seems to be a conflict between those two. The teleological and the deontological principles say that our ethical responsibility is objective. It's grounded outside of ourselves. In this case, it's grounded who knows where. We'll get into that. They just exist, these universal moral principles. In the teleological sense, it's grounded outside of ourselves. It's grounded in our observation of the consequences of our behavior upon a culture. But the existential principle suggests that our goodness is inward and therefore subjective, and not necessarily having relationship to universal moral obligations or the consequence of our actions upon society. The deontological principle says that we are subject to moral law that declares our duty apart from the inclination or the consequences of our acts. But the teleological and the existential principles measure our goodness by the consequences of our actions or the consequences of our actions to our inner self. So again, you find these two ganging up at one point and disagreeing with this one. You find this one in disagreement with this one at a certain point. You find this one in disagreement with these two at a certain point. And then the last one here, the existential principle says that it's wrong to measure a person's goodness by anything external to himself. Remember what I was saying about Jean-Paul Sartre? If you don't let other people's values or behaviors or attitudes put pressure on you to behave like they do, you define yourself and live consistently with yourself. All right? But the teleological principle says you define what the good is by its consequence upon the happiness of others or upon the majority. The deontological principle says that you do what's right regardless of personal consequences. So do you see how each of these three principles at certain points are in tension and in conflict with one another? Consequently, non-Christian thinkers tend to polarize to one of these three principles. But this brings serious criticisms as well. And now we're going to look at a criticism of each of these three principles considered as an individual. All right, the first one, deontological. How do you prove that universal obligations exist unless you presuppose God? How do you prove that universal obligations exist? Can you prove it through sensory experience? No. We can't prove a universal through the limited insights of sensory experience. So then how do you prove it? That's a real question, and that's a problem with deontological ethics. How do universal moral obligations apply to the real world? If you just have, let's say, a universe of time and chance, but then you have these universal obligations that are unchangeable, how do you get them to apply to a world of time and chance? Why would you even have universal moral principles in a world of time, matter, and chance? You know, it's like what one atheist philosopher said. I believe this was Mackey. He said that given a naturalist worldview, namely that everything boils down to matter in motion, why would there be moral principles there? That would seem to be a very odd kind of phenomenon in a naturalistic worldview. All right. How about another one? Do universal obligations make sense without God? Let's say that there is a universal moral obligation that says you must never steal from your neighbor. Why am I obligated to that if it's not personal? Am I obligated to rocks? Do I have a sense of moral oughtness or obligation to rocks, to a pile of radon gas? Do I have moral obligations? Do I feel a sense of ethical obligation to non-personal entities in the world? No. Moral obligations always rise out of relationships between persons, rational persons. So if there are just these moral absolutes out there and there is no God, why should I feel any sense of obligation to them? Maybe the good would be to resist those obligations, that felt sense of obligation, in the same way that I might try to resist and go contrary to the law of gravity. Is it morally wrong to try and escape the law of gravity while you're on the earth? No, it's not morally wrong. You might get in a rocket and try and produce enough thrust, get enough velocity going so that you can escape the gravitational pull. There's nothing morally wrong about that. Well, then why should there be something morally wrong about violating some kind of supposedly moral standard that is not grounded in a person whom we can respect and love and to whom we're devoted? So those are some problems with deontological ethics, and frankly, the teleological people look at deontological ethics at times and they say, you know, there's something that's just kind of mysterious. Their view of ethics is almost godlike without a god. What about the teleological problems? Well, let's go ahead and look at it. Whose happiness should determine what is the good? Should it be the happiness of the unborn in the womb, or should it be the happiness of the mother who wants to live her life without consequences? Should it be the happiness of 51% of a given population versus 49% of unhappiness, or should we make those margins wide? Moreover, how are we going to determine how many units of happiness on this side makes something good versus how many units of sadness on this side makes an action bad. We might say that a given act creates 50 units of happiness in a given culture. But the same act also, in a smaller group of people, creates 200 units of sadness. So even though a smaller group of people are unhappy with it, their sadness is very, very great because of that moral act. But the happiness of the majority is not that, doesn't really, you know, go that high on the level, on the happiness meter. In other words, do you have some kind of happiness police running around trying to find out who's happy? How happy are you? Hey, come on, you can't do that. That kind of thing requires superhuman knowledge. And since empiricists are the ones who usually have a teleological view of ethics, they cannot justify universals, and they don't have superhuman knowledge. If the teleological principle alone is true, then there are no moral principles that are universal in their application and unchangeable in their duration. What do I mean by that? Well, let's take this standard. Slavery is wrong. Slavery is wrong in the sense of man-stealing. Say, I go to a country, I steal slaves, steal human beings, bring them into my country, and make them into slaves. Right? Is that morally wrong? On the Christian worldview, it's not a matter of what people have practiced. We're talking about what the Christian worldview teaches in the Bible. Is that morally wrong? Yes. Is it morally wrong in the sense of having a universal and unchangeable application to us? It's universally wrong, and it's unchangeably wrong through time. Yes. Can you justify the prohibition of slavery on a teleological ethic? No. People's attitudes change very much from generation to generation on approving or on disapproving of what is right or wrong. We're seeing that in our country right now. I mean, from the roaring 20s and the 60s, the sexual revolution. Today, in our culture, it's becoming more and more viewed that if you smoke, you're doing something evil. But if you're sleeping with someone to whom you're not married, that's all right. Would the general culture have viewed those two activities in the same relationship to one another, say, 100 years ago? Well, you see, in a teleological principle, you cannot have moral standards that have a universal application because different cultures and societies disagree with one another, and they cannot be unchangeable through time because since it's based upon the consequences to people, people's attitudes change over time. So there are no moral absolutes that are universal and unchangeable. All right, and also the teleological principle itself needs a transcendent norm in order to be obligated to it. You know, if I walk up to Sam here, all right, and I am a real strong a proponent of the teleological principle, and I say, Sam, you know, we're talking at work, I say, Sam, you need to do what makes the most number of people happy within this group before I'm going to think that you're a good person. And then Sam says, what obligation do I have to do that? He says, well, because it makes people happy. No, that's not what I'm asking you. Scott, I want you to tell me what obligation, is there some obligation external to me and you, to all these people, that I'm obligated to obey? And they say, no, we're not, I don't believe in the deontological principle. Well, the teleological principle itself is
universal.
Yeah, it needs to have some kind of a norm or standard obligation in order for you to obey it. That's why people will try to correlate or connect the two, but then you end up with problems of tension between the two, and we've already talked about that. All right, existential problems, and I'm just going to go over this very quickly. The existential problem is that when you try to live a totally self-actualized life, you will not help being able to consider what your conduct does to other people or judging others as if there's some kind of a universal law. Here you have the existentialist. And he's like, you know, don't judge anybody. Don't say anything is wrong with anybody else. Just be yourself. Live consistent with your own personal moral principles. Right? But then somebody breaks into his house and kills one of his children. Does he continue to live according to his existential principle? No. He says you shouldn't have done that because you shouldn't have did that because it made me sad. And you shouldn't have done it. It's just wrong. That's evil. You shouldn't do that. He cannot escape. The existentialist cannot escape the fact that he's made in God's image and that there are universal absolutes and that indeed consequences have, the consequences of our actions are meaningful. He can't escape it. So he lives inconsistently with his own supposed consistency. All right? And then, in addition to the three problems, the problems of these three general principles, as a general rule, non-Christian worldviews cannot ground moral obligations, absolute moral obligations. And here's the reason why. And we're actually going to go into this very deeply in John Frame's book, so I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this. But here's the reason why. Earlier, I had made the assertion that moral obligation tends to arise out of personal relationships. David Hume, for example, made a very excellent observation. He said that you cannot move from a description of reality to the idea of moral obligation. Let me give you an example. If I say, my radio is sitting on the table. I'm making a descriptive statement. My radio is sitting on the table. Can I then infer from that my radio ought to be on the table? Now I'm using a word of moral obligation or oughtness, a value statement. Can I move from a mere description of a fact to a moral obligation? No, I can't. And did you want to say something, Sam?
I was just going to, I don't know if you're speaking sort of universally, so I was going to offer up.
Not totally universally. Yeah. Because we'll get into that. That was actually one of the papers that I sent to y'all. Did any of you guys get a chance to read that paper on when a naturalistic fallacy is a naturalistic fallacy and then when it's not a naturalistic fallacy? So you guys actually do have a paper on it. But let me just move along here, because since you cannot argue, for example, that when I throw the ball up in the air, it comes down at a certain velocity, that therefore it ought to come down. There's a moral necessity that ball come down. You cannot make that kind of a judgment based on the phenomena of non-personal entities, objects, balls, radios, and things like that. Moral obligations arise out of personal relationships. And if you have an absolute person, and down here you have the created world, and that absolute person is good in his character, and he's revealed his character through his word, through revelation, and also has revealed what he requires of us. Now we have a basis for moral obligations that are grounded in a person, because moral obligations only arise outside of persons, which are absolute because God's absolute, which are unchangeable because God himself is unchangeable, which are universal because God himself is a universal being who requires universal obedience and universal conformity to his character upon all of his rational creatures. But when you remove God from this picture, and all you have down here is the universe, then you try and justify moral absolutes on the basis of a deontological principle or a teleological principle or an existential principle or some kind of combination of the three, you end up with serious problems. Right? You end up saying, okay, we cannot ground universal moral absolutes. We just have to come up with some utilitarian standard or some self-actualized standard. Or we'll try and argue for a deontological standard, but it's not been very persuasive to many people in our century. Do you have any questions on that before I move on, or comments? Yes?
It seems to me that the only common ground would be human's desire. And this happened, I think, in effect in our society, that people agree that they want to survive, so that things like breaking into their house and killing their kid become wrong for everybody.
Mm-hmm.
Almost nothing else is absolute besides the desire to survive and therefore to let others survive.
Right. Yeah, and that would very much be a, you know, trying to base a teleological principle on, really, it sounds to me like a view of evolution, you know, kind of a naturalistic evolutionary view of man. Man is against his environment and is trying to survive and to perpetuate. There are a lot of human beings, by the way, who don't believe that the human race should be perpetuating like it is. They feel that the human race is kind of like the intelligent cockroach of the universe. You know what I'm saying? We're the ones who are invading all these different animal species' habitats and destroying them. We're polluting the planet. You know, we should have some kind of radical form of birth control. And so that's why you find, and that's, this is not the only reason why you'll see this, but a lot of times in westernized countries and in the UN and among real liberals, they are very eager that everybody limit their children down to one or two children. And you know why that is? Because you need to have at least 2.8 children per family to sustain the population of the world. And once you start limiting the number of children you have down to two, if everybody in the whole world had only two children, the population of the human race would shrink. And as you've probably heard in some stories in the news, there are Western countries who are now reversing their views on population control and are actually trying to incentivize their people to have more children because it's destroying their country. They don't have enough people to you know to keep things going, and you have a real elderly population that's requires maintenance from a diminishing birth rate. So you have that as well. Any other questions or comments before we move along? Sam?
Can I try to summarize and you tell me if this is the way that we're looking at it?
Sure.
We see from the scriptures that man suppresses the truth in unrighteousness. He wants to say that God doesn't exist so that he doesn't have moral obligations to him. God says that if you do that, your thinking becomes foolishness. As we look at the world and how unbelievers suppress the truth in unrighteousness, they do that in the area of ethics. They try to say that God doesn't exist, and they try to become a law to themselves, and they try to express moral absolutes or the lack thereof in their thinking. And as we look at three ways that they do that, we see that they can't be consistent without God in the picture, that their thinking becomes foolishness because they cannot justify their assertions
the world. That's exactly right. And even take it a step further, is there something valid about each one of these three principles for the Christian worldview? And that's what we're going to look at next. What you see, as Sam has clearly articulated, is that non-Christians, and I use that in a very general sense, there's all different kinds of worldviews among non-Christians, but as a general rule, non-Christians as a general rule, they don't want to just throw out ethics, and so they try to pick and choose or polarize the different ethical principles, but since they've rejected God, they end up with conflicts and problems. The Christian worldview will unite all three of these perspectives, right? We'll show you how. All right, first of all, now we're going to go into the second main point, the resolution of divine revelation. All right, Christians depend on revelation for ethics. We depend on God's revelation for ethics. We are not committed to autonomous reasoning when it comes to ethics. Once we do that, we know we're going to come to, you know, a dead end. Whatever direction we go, we're going to end up in a dead end or a self-contradiction or actually the destruction of ethics or knowledge. We've already looked at that, right? So we're dependent upon revelation. We're dependent upon natural revelation and special revelation. Natural revelation, as it says in Romans chapter 2, even the Gentiles who do not have the law have the work of the law in their heart. In their consciences will alternatively excuse them or accuse them, and they will be judged relative to the work of the law in their heart on the last day by God. There is a natural revelation, and some of what a lot of what's going on here is an acquiescing to certain aspects of natural revelation in the unbeliever without necessarily tying it together or seeing how it connects. But then there's also special revelation. And special revelation, of course, is God's word in the scriptures. Now, second main point, the Christian worldview harmonizes the three principles of ethics beautifully. The Christian worldview is able to put a rope around the idea of deontological ethics, put a rope around teleological, put a rope around existentialism, and as a big lasso, pull them all together so that they merge beautifully. And here's how it works. Instead of calling it deontological, let's call it the norm or standard. Instead of calling it teleological, as an actual, you know, school of ethics, we'll call it situational. And I'll explain what that means. And existential, we can just keep it like it is. All right. Let's look first of all at norm. Are there norms to which human beings are obligated that are external to ourselves, have a transcendent nature to them, and are obligatory to all people at all times throughout time? Yes, there are. What is the standard? Huh? The Word of God. That's right. God's Word. And if we want to become more specifically, the law, whose fulfillment and summary is love. Love towards God with all of your heart, love towards your neighbor as yourself. All right? If I didn't do anything with that. So we do have a transcendent standard that we can look to that says, you know what? I'm going to obey that because to do that, to obey this standard, this norm, is the good. That is good for me. But wonder of wonders, since God is the foundation of all of this, He has also, in His providence, organized the world in such a way that if you're walking according to this, you're bringing good consequences upon yourself and upon others. In other words, when you're obeying God's law, love God with all your heart, love your neighbor as yourself, you will bring inward happiness to yourself, the existential, and you will also bring happiness to others who are willing to live according to this standard. If you have a next-door neighbor, for example, who is a Christian, and you have been living in some kind of sin, you know, doing something wrong, and your next-door neighbor comes over to you and looks over the fence, you know, is holding the hose, and he says, you know, Scott, I've noticed that, you know, you've been losing your temper with your kids in the backyard. I've seen it. Some of the neighbors have seen it. You know, I just wanted to talk with you a little bit about that. You realize, you know, you're right. He brings the norm, which is the commandment of Scripture. Do not, you know, exacerbate your children. Did I say that word right?
Provoke them
to wrath, okay? Don't provoke your children to wrath. Applying it to the situation of my children, I become convicted of it, the existential. I say, that's right, I need inward change, not just external change. Since piety is very much a matter of the heart, I need to change inwardly, love my children, not provoke them, in obedience to the norm. Who is happy in this situation? Who ends up being happy? My children are happy. My neighbor's happy. And I'm happy. We're all happy. God's happy, which is the most important. Obedience to the norm brings ultimate happiness and joy and fulfillment. It brings goal to everybody involved who's willing to love God with all their hearts and love their neighbors themselves. And even unbelievers who have no desire to obey God or love Him or serve Him or even walk contrary to Him, they themselves are the beneficiaries of our good acts. For example, if we come to our unbelieving neighbor and we're looking over the fence holding the hose there, we begin to share with them the gospel of Jesus Christ, you know, showing them how they have violated God's norm, how God came down in the person of Jesus Christ and died for their sins, was risen again from the grave and serves as a redeemer and savior for all who will believe upon Him. That if they believe upon God, they will bring love, joy, they will find that their lives will have more harmony in the world, and that's not the whole reason. But if they are pursuing a situational goal, they will be pursuing the chief end, which is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. And in doing that, they will find fulfillment and also personal existential fulfillment. John Frank puts it this way. He says, Christians can gladly accept all three of the principles, insights, or intuitions listed here. The God of Scripture is the author of the situation, right? He's the one who determines all things that come to pass. The situation would be the events in our world. He is the author of the situation. He's the author of His Word. And He's also the creator of the moral self. So that the three are fully consistent with one another. He ordains history so that people will find their ultimate blessing in doing their duty, which is up here. So you got history and also duty. He made us in His image so that our greatest personal fulfillment occurs in seeking His glory in history as His Word declares. In other words, we don't, as Christians, have to hold each of these three in tension. We realize that we have the normative that we apply to our situation, and we apply to it by it by means of our hearts and also in our hearts. This is an excellent quote from John Frame. He says, in general, ethical judgment always involves the application of a norm to a situation by a person. You see how they harmonize beautifully? As Christians, we don't need to be ethical schizophrenics. I'm going to put a bold. We don't have to assert certain moral values, moral absolutes, and then turn around and contradict them another way, or else just assert them arbitrarily. We believe that God is the standard of morality. He's also the author of the situation and the author of the person. Moreover, the Christian worldview actually grounds moral obligations that are absolute and are unchanging. And we did that by looking over here. Since you have God, and God's moral character is good, God is a necessary being, He's eternal, absolute, unchangeable, and since He's ultimately personal, we know that ultimate reality is personal, God. Consequently, we have moral obligations to Him, and since His character and His person is unchangeable, universal, He becomes the ground of all moral obligation. And we have a basis for moral obligation in that regard. Now, the good life in the Christian worldview is an imitation of God's character. What is the good life? What is the good? Imitating God. Imaging forth Jesus Christ. And somebody look up 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 14 through 16. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 14 through 16. Just raise your hand once you got it. Okay, Sam, if you could read that out loud. 1 Peter 1, 14 through 16.
As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts as in your ignorance, but as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Because it is written, be holy, for I am holy.
Now notice that God does not say, be holy, because there's a holy standard out here, which I have made myself conform to, and therefore I'm holy and I want you to be holy. Did God say that? No. He said, be holy because I am holy. He doesn't point to any standard external to Himself. He points to His own character as the standard of holiness. But in doing so, He also commands us to be holy. So when we look at the Christian worldview, we have both command ethics and ethics based upon character all blended into one. God's Word is an expression of Himself. When He commands us not to murder another person, when He commands us to love one another, when He commands us to obey Him, keep His commandments, He does this as an expression of His own character and moral nature, which is altogether good and lovely, and which will bring about our happiness and the happiness of all of those to whom we speak the truth. So let's go ahead and take any questions or comments or clarifications up until the end of the class, and we'll just do our best to answer and respond. Yes?
I was going to say that from all these views, God knew that we would mess up. So God's plan is a scheme of redemption for man and in Jesus Christ. Because He from the beginning knew, even if He gave His choice, but And we knew people have to have a name. Mm.
Right. Any questions about it? Areas where it's as clear as mud? Yes.
Do official. I have a plan of history.
He's doing what?
History, yeah. In order to attract some customers, the other people may give some discounts. Since they have some commitment, they may give some offer. Commitment to the customer, and this is illegal. So she right now, she's she doesn't know how to deal with this kind of situation. So based on your standard or your of this relationship, what should she do?
Probably we need to ask more questions to get a full sense of, of what you're talking about. But there are at least a couple of principles, and anybody in the class can help to respond to this. In the Christian worldview, we do know that as Christians, we're responsible to obey the law of the land.
Okay.
So sometimes there are things that are not necessarily immoral as far as God's nature is concerned, but they're illegal as far as the government is concerned. And God wants Christians to obey the law of the land unless it makes you sin or violate God's law. So, for example, if there's a speed limit rule, of 55 miles an hour, and I'm driving 80 miles an hour. There's nothing necessarily about driving 80 versus 50 on a country road out in Montana that's going to violate God's character. But I am disobeying God because God has told me to obey the law of the land. You see what I'm saying? And so I don't know, does that answer the situation that you're saying? Because you said that what she's doing is illegal, and that right there, but is what she doing, is what she is doing somehow, looking at it from another perspective, somehow good or necessary?
But if she doesn't do that, since all the other people are doing that, if she doesn't do that, then she won't survive.
Well, she will not survive, okay. Well, a lot of times with Christians, and this happens, I think it's happened with every one of us here at some point in our lives, if keeping God's norm, which in this case says to obey the law of the land, causes us to do something where we lose our job or we end up having some personal self-sacrifice or whatever, we're required to do it. And we know that since God is in control of the situation, He will bless us. It doesn't necessarily mean that we'll have another job immediately or that we'll have some big financial blessing, but we will be blessed significantly in our own hearts. Closer walk and relationship with God, and in the judgment to come, there will be blessing and reward given to us as well for keeping His commandments.
There's plenty of biblical examples. We think of things like Daniel. Daniel's a perfect example of somebody who, committed himself to the norm. And didn't think about the situation and not the consequences, and God bless me.
Right.
God can't do that. God can overcome what we perceive as impossibility from our perspective. We can't count on that, but Daniel didn't go into the lion's den knowing ultimately the outcome. But he trusted God, and God chose in that particular instance to bring him out safely. But
so God really blessed Daniel in this life, and blessed him in this life existentially. What if the lions had eaten Daniel?
Right.
Would he still have been blessed?
Yeah,
because as Christians, we believe that the age to come far outweighs, both in duration and in terms of consequence, the age that we're currently living in. So if Daniel, in obedience to God's law, was eaten by the lions, Daniel would awaken at the resurrection day and stand before the judgment and would be rewarded for his obedience, and those rewards are eternal. And our full glory is the way as Paul describes. I'll take one last one if there is any. Come on, Mike. I see you was one.
Well, that was just
nice. Did I spell existential?
I was just thinking of an example, kind of a contrary example, like something you mentioned. I understand that Churchill had actually cracked, or his people had cracked the code of the Germans. And but they figured if the particular town of Coventry responded to the air raid that they knew was coming, that the Germans would know that the English had figured out what the code was.
Oh, yeah.
So he let the city be bombed. And I think that's an example of wrong, that he should have trusted the Lord, you know, and realized the providence of his having solved the code, and not looked at some utilitarian standard of the most good. He should have appealed and said, well, by the grace of God, I know what the Germans are going to do, and I'm going to fight with all my might against this evil. And if they realize we've cracked the code, so be it. So if it's a situation, I think your situation is talking about a business ethics situation. Is that right? We just have to trust the Lord in business as well. We have to realize that we're going to have situations that come up that are inherently immoral. We're tempted to do something immoral. We're going to be tempted to lie. We're going to be tempted to fudge on the truth or hedge against what we know to be true. And we have to say, well, I'm going to trust the Lord. And if I lose this trial, so be it. But this is about the trial. Not about the trial. It's about truth.
Sure. Well, on that note, why don't you go ahead and close us in prayer?
Lord Jesus, thank you that you are the one who has given yourself for us. And thank you that all of this class is about the truth that you have revealed to us, Lord Jesus. Thank you that you are the consummate Lord, that you are our holy standard. You've given us your word to know what your truth is. And we thank you that you've given us the Holy Spirit. The word is not given in a vacuum. It's been given with the precious gift of the Holy Spirit to teach us what the truth is. And we ask, Lord, that you would help us to be able to assimilate these principles, and Lord, to be able to share the truth of the gospel with people who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ in this world. And we pray, Lord God, that you would make us faithful ministers and stewards of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Lord, please help us today as we go to a worship service, that you would help us in this high and important work of worshiping Christ. Lord, we do not go in our own righteousness, we go in the righteousness of Jesus, and we pray that you would help us to worship you in spirit and in truth. We ask this in Jesus' name.
Amen. Amen.